enjoy your presence, Lord. Thank you, God, for visiting us here today, Lord. Lord, you're in our hearts, but you're also in our midst, Lord. Where two or three are gathered in your name, you are in our midst, and you are here. God, we praise you. We thank you for your presence, Lord. We do enjoy you, Lord. You do reign. But we ask that you would reign in parts that we're not allowing you to take the throne in. Lord, the things that we're still elevating in ourselves, Lord, we ask you to take those things. You are King, you are Lord. We praise your name. Lord, I pray as we hear from Neil this morning, from your word, Lord, what you've placed in his heart, God, that you would not just anoint him, but you've appointed him for this time to be at this church, to be in this place. God, I pray that you would set aside our burdens and lift them from us, in fact. Set aside anything else that we're thinking of, anything that would distract us from hearing the word that you have for us this morning. Prepare our hearts, Lord. Prepare our ears, Lord, our understanding. Prepare our spirit, Lord, to receive from you this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Very briefly, I wanted you to know next week we're starting going through the book of Matthew verse by verse. We're really excited about that. We're going to do it in sub-series. The first sub-series will be an 8-week series, going through Matthew chapter 1 through 4, and it will be called The Messiah King. And so, really excited about that. Also, equally or more so, Neil, if you could come up, Neil Silverberg, many of you know. Yes, give him a hand. In case you do not know Neil, we've just gone through a series called Get Connected for 3 weeks, talking about our church, and we talked about Neil. Maybe his ears were burning, I don't know. He is one of our outside counsel, or maybe perhaps a better way of putting it, an apostolic covering for our church, he and Buddy Walker. And Neil Silverberg is an amazing aspect in my life. He has mentored me through the years and this church. He has ministered to our leadership team on Friday night and our elders on Saturday morning in a mighty and powerful way, and we're better for it, and we're better for it this morning as a church to hear him. Neil Silverberg.
Let me take this moment to wish you a very, very happy Hanukkah. Before I do anything, I want to introduce somebody and embarrass her. I had the privilege of being in a house church led by somebody you might know named Scott Weens, and Bethany Gilman was part of our house church, and she's now living here in Eustis, and she's here in the service this morning. I was in house church with everybody. Turn and look and say hi, Bethany. Great to see her. It's great to be here this morning. Tonight starts a very important Jewish holiday, Hanukkah. How many of you have ever seen the menorahs in the windows of Jewish families? For 8 nights, we will light a candle for each night. The story of Hanukkah occurred in between the Old and New Testaments. It's actually mentioned in the New Testament, in John chapter 10. Thank you. It's mentioned that Jesus was in the temple for the Feast of Dedication. The technical term for Hanukkah is the Feast of Dedication. And when the Syrian king began to persecute the Jewish people, arresting them for even possessing Torahs, persecuting them bitterly, a family, God raised up a delivering family as he often had through Israel's history. This man was named Judah Maccabees. The Maccabee family began to rout and do sort of a Braveheart type of deliverance, and they were able to vanquish the Syrians, and then they went into the temple to cleanse it. Antiochus Epiphanes, the Syrian king, had defiled the temple by offering the pig's blood on the Holy of Holies, and they cleansed the temple, and there was oil enough for the lampstand to burn for 1 day, but miraculously, it burned for 8 days, and that's why Jews light a candle for 8 nights of Hanukkah. It celebrates the dedication of the temple again to holy use, and it starts this evening, and I always exhort congregations when I'm teaching or ministering on Hanukkah, to pray for your Jewish friends, pray for the Jewish people. Pray that the light of Hanukkah, which is the light of the world, Yeshua, will burn brightly in their hearts. One of the things you will not have happen to you this year as you attend this Advent service, or most likely any other Advent service this month, it is unlikely that you'll hear the first 17 verses of Matthew 1. You will when Sean teaches it expositorily. But for most of us in our Advent services, we don't hear anything. No one reads the first 17 verses. We always start with verse 18, which says, "The birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph. Before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit." That is the Christmas story. We understand why we start there. But there are 17 verses preceding that that tell us that Jesus is a man with a story. He doesn't just appear in a Bethlehem cave. He's part of a long history extending back to the Tanakh, the Hebrew Bible. I just recently wrote a blog. And by the way, you can sign up for my blog site at neilsilverberg.com, shameless plug. But I just wrote a blog recounting what happened to me as a young Jewish man living in Miami in 1971. I ran away from home. My drug use was increasing. My parents were becoming in consternation over my drug use after my own brother. They moved me. I've told this story before. Literally, my parents kicked my brother out of the house for drug use. We were living in Philadelphia and said, "Neil, we want you free from drugs. We're moving to Miami." So we did. Drug-free Miami. And I ran away one night. I was living in Miami, but I wanted to go back to Philadelphia where my parents had raised me and be with my friends and get high and write music and do these things. And right before I left and ran away, my brother called. He had already found the Lord and was ministering to me. And I told him about my plan to run away and go back to Philadelphia. And he said these words to me. He said, "Neil, you can do that. You're old enough. But I'm telling you, you're going to meet Jesus." And 3 days later, I was in a town in Maryland. By the way, my brother's name is Perry, who just told me I'm going to meet Jesus. My brother's name is Perry. I didn't know it, but I was in Perryville, Maryland, and I was picked up, Neil Silverberg, by Connie and Bob Silver. And when I got in the car, I started talking to them, and I found myself telling them my whole life history in a brief moment of time. And Bob Silver, who was driving, turned around and looked at me and said, "Neil, do you know Jesus?" And I said, "Yes, I know him. My brother's in Bible school." But they wisely pressed it and said, "No, do you know Jesus?" They said, "Why don't you spend the night with us? Come back. We'll feed you. We'll give you a warm bed to sleep in. And we'll buy you a bus ticket in the morning from Perryville, Maryland to Philadelphia." And that night, till the wee hours of the morning, they shared the gospel with me. I had heard the words from my brother, but you know what blew me away? The love of God for a perfect stranger blew my mind. It was the gospel in action. And then they did the unthinkable. They took me to the bus station in the morning, and as I was boarding the bus and thanking them for their hospitality, Bob Silver reached into his coat and handed me a New Testament. And I have to be honest with you, I had never not only not read it, I had never even held a New Testament. It was illegal to do so as a Jew. And I was convinced, even though I had not been in a very religious home, raised in a very religious home, I was convinced that if I ever read the New Testament, it would confirm all my suspicions that it's the most Gentile book you could ever read. Because if you asked me then who Jesus was, I would have said, literally, I'm not embellishing this, I would have said he was a Jew who became a Catholic priest and went around sprinkling holy water on people. That's my conception of Jesus up until that time. I knew he was Jewish, but somehow he became a Catholic. And so I took the New Testament and stuffed it in my pocket. And for the whole ride, bus ride to Philadelphia, I was struggling in my soul. Should I take it and open it and confirm my suspicions of how Gentile a book it is? Finally, curiosity got the best of me, and I reached into my pocket, opened the Bible to Matthew 1:1, and fell off my seat as I read these words: "The book of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham." And I remember thinking, I know these guys. It's so Jewish. The son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac. Isaac begat Jacob. Jacob begat Judah and his brothers. And on and on. It was the story of my Hebrew Bible that I knew so well. And that was a beginning for me to turn to the Lord, because I came to the conclusion that if I was wrong about the Jewishness of the New Testament, maybe I'm wrong about the Messiahship of Jesus. It was a year later, I was dynamited into the kingdom in Miami in 1971 without permission. That might mess with you theologically, but the Lord came in my life and just took over. I was assaulted by the Son of God. And that's the thing that keeps me going. I've been in full-time ministry for 47 years. Someone said to me recently, they said, "Your life's exciting. You get to be in ministry." And I said, "I love what I do. I appreciate the fact that I can be in ministry. But the thing that still excites me more than ministry, more than the opportunities to preach, is the fact that I've come to know the Son of God." That's what this Christmas season is all about. You know, there's a verse that was read this morning, and we'll hear it again at other Advent services, rightfully so. Isaiah 9:6. "His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor." And did you know the Hebrew word for wonderful there? If you were to translate it literally, no one has the guts to do it. No one, I've never seen it. But you could translate that: "His name shall be called Surprise." Because that's the idea of the Hebrew word. But the translators have mercy on us. They gave us wonderful. But I like surprise. Because how many have discovered the moment you think you've exhausted all there is to Christ, you are utterly surprised at how much of him there is. And you are surprised by his presence again and again, and enthralled by his person. This person of Jesus of Nazareth is amazing. I appreciate this season very much, because I think these Christmas carols are really Jewish songs in hiddenness. That's my idea. I've enjoyed being here this weekend. I did meet Friday night with your leaders. We had a precious time in the Lord. Spent some hours yesterday with your elder team, and I appreciate Sean and this elder team very much. And I believe that you're coming into a season of presence. I just want to prophetically declare something before we open the message in a moment. The introduction of the message will be about 45 minutes. The message will be 5 minutes. But I believe that there's when the Lord shows up in a unique way, we're surprised. And I'm sensing this morning and in the past and in your days ahead, the Lord is brooding over this assembly like a eagle brooding over her eaglets. You know, that's the word used in Genesis when it says the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the deep. It's the word for a mother bird hovering over her young. And the Lord's going to surprise this church with an increased presence of God. And I just want to encourage you to position your hearts. Don't get distracted to the degree you can over the holidays. I just exhort you not to get distracted by all this stuff, and give maximum time to waiting on the Lord. And Sean read that psalm from 130. It's so important to wait on the Lord. And that's not so much a technique as it's a posture of your soul. So I'm praying for a reviving presence for weary ones. I sense there's a lot of weary ones in the room. We talked about that Friday night, and I have been one of them. And nothing can revive you more than an increased awareness of the presence of God. You know, I know God is omnipresent, and that's a part of his being, right? He can be everywhere at the same time. But there is something about the realized presence of God. You know, the Puritans had a term they called the kisses of God. It came from a guy who was walking down the street, a Puritan, and he saw a man and his young child walking ahead of him. The child might have been 4 or 5 years old, and the father was holding his hand, walking down the street, and suddenly the father stopped, gathered the son in his arms, and began kissing him profusely. And then when he was done, he put the son down, took his hand, and continued his walk. And that quickened to this Puritan. That's what God does with us. There's times when we're walking with him hand in hand. We're his child. We know it. There's no lavishing of love, but it's, you know, he's supporting me. He's holding my hand. But then there's times when the Father just wants to kiss us profusely. And they call that the kisses of God. And if you're in a season where the Lord wants to do that, receive it. Position your soul to receive it. What I have for Whistling Pines this morning, I believe will be a doorway or a stepping stone into being revived. Now, I want you to look at two portions of Scripture with me this morning, if you would. I'm in Exodus 19, and then we have a Scripture from the book of Revelation. Exodus 19 is our text, and Revelation 1, we'll turn to there in a moment. In Exodus 19, the passage regarding the arrival of Israel at a mountain called Sinai, God said these words. Let's start in verse 1. On the third new moon after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain while Moses went up to God. Listen, the Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus shall you say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel." This is now God explaining to Israel why he's brought them out and who they are. They might have thought that they just came out because God loves people and he doesn't want them to live in bondage, and that's true enough. But that's not all that he brought them out for. He brought them out for a purpose, church. They were to become a very special people. And he says, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore," verse 5, "if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine." And get verse 6. "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." You shall be to me a kingdom of priests. And then if you look at the Revelations very quickly, the last book of Scripture, chapter 1, again, we find similar language. Revelation chapter 1. And let's read at verse 5b. "To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood," hallelujah, we're free from our sins, "and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever." He made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. Father, I pray this morning, the wonderful name of Yeshua HaMashiach, that you quicken the Scriptures to us this morning, make them alive, call people this morning vocationally to priestly ministry. I pray, Lord, that we would be supercharged this morning with a sense of divine purpose, gripped by the Spirit of God that you have made us to be a kingdom of priests. And we ask it in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. I read the story recently again because I teach a course in our leadership school. We have a 2-year leadership school in our church, and I am responsible for the biblical theological track. Mark Medley does the spiritual formation track. And one of the courses I do is on worldview. I love to teach it. It helps people to develop a biblical worldview. And in our textbook, the textbook Total Truth, written by Nancy Piercy, she tells the story of a young man named Seeley Yates. Seeley was a young man of 25 when he fulfilled his life's dream and became the first member of his family to go to college. Seeley was proud of the fact that he was the first member of his family to go to college, and after law school, he passed the bar exam and then landed a prestigious job at a very prestigious law firm. On top of that, if things couldn't be better there vocationally, he had the opportunity to marry his high school sweetheart, and together they were raising their first child. By all accounts, life was good for Seeley and his family. But then something strange happened that nobody could account for. Seeley slumped into a deep depression. And everyone who knew him wondered how in the world, why would this man be depressed when he had seemingly had everything going for him, at least external? What they didn't know is that Seeley was asking some deep, penetrating questions, profound questions that he needed answers to. He was asking, is this all there is to life? Is this what I want to do for the rest of my life? What is the meaning of it all? He was asking what we call purpose questions. Why am I here? What am I doing with my life? And eventually, Seeley would discover an answer that he would never have received from a psychiatrist or a social worker, that the key to discovering joy and purpose in life was to through a new understanding of Christianity as total truth. And when this reality broke over Seeley's soul, it was like the breaking open of a dam. The fresh waters of the gospel just poured over his barren soul. And here's how he discovered it. When he was 15 years old, Seeley responded to an altar call at his Baptist church and gave his life to Jesus completely. And from that moment, he had one overwhelming desire, and that was to serve God and to please Him. And he was told that the way to do that was by doing church work for the rest of your life. You really want your life to count, they told Seeley. You become a pastor or a missionary or a worship pastor, something within the walls of the church, something spiritually vocational. The problem, Seeley realized, though, is he didn't have any gifts, calling, or even desire for such positions. It was then, only then, that a high school guidance counselor gave Seeley an aptitude test, and after reviewing it, the counselor suggested to Seeley that he had gifts and an aptitude to be a lawyer. And Seeley was ecstatic. He prayed, he worked hard, and finally made it, and now he had accomplished all that he had set out to do. He, instead of being fulfilled, was depressed because he had the gnawing feeling that continued that maybe he had made a mistake. Maybe he should have gone into full-time church work, and his church sadly reinforced that. It's okay to be a lawyer, Seeley, but you really could have made your life count for God if you would have got into church work. And while he continued to practice law, he continued to pile on a heavy load of church activities, and he began to have the gnawing feeling that perhaps he had made a mistake, that he should have gone into full-time church work. You know, the reality is that I've known a lot of Seeley Yates in the church in my lifetime. People that have this inner tug of war going on in the inside of them. And part of the reason they have this tug of war is they've been told and been made to feel that serving God means primarily doing church work. These kinds of people are typically overachievers who are heavily committed to church activity. But they bought into the idea that real meaning in life comes from so-called spiritual work. That was the message I was clearly given. I was told when I was a new believer, Neil, you're saved. Now you need to know a couple things. The first one is Jesus is coming Tuesday. Now, I'm not negating preparing people to live in readiness for the Lord, but if you would have told me that I'd be in my 60s with kids and possibly, pray for me, I don't have any grandkids yet, but I'm believing God. If you would have told me I'll have grandkids and live into the 2000s, I would have laughed at you because I cut my teeth on I'll fly away. And that he's coming any minute, and therefore to invest in vocations, to go to school, to go to college, to be a lawyer, a doctor, you know, it's okay, but it's a level of compromise. I struggled with that, and thankfully I had a strong call to the ministry, and I knew that, but I struggled because I was, you know, then we told people in our church, Jesus is coming Tuesday, don't go to college. And what happens is people end up feeling like their work or occupation is little more than a means of putting food on the table. It has no real intrinsic value. The real work that counts for God, according to this view, is what you do in the church on Sundays. And this presents a problem. And the problem is simple. We spend far more times at our jobs than anywhere else, which means that a major portion of our lives has no real significance spiritually in our minds because it's just a means of putting bread on the table. This is the problem that Seeley had. At first, he found no way of integrating his faith into his professional life. Christianity was the most important thing to Seeley, but a large segment of his life, his professional life, which took up most of his waking hours, that section of his life seemed totally sealed off from what mattered most. And this caused Seeley's soul to be in consternation. By the way, you know what changed it all for Seeley? He learned how to integrate his faith with his professional life. He discovered a Christian study program for lawyers that taught lawyers how to address clients' spiritual needs because he realized that people generally come to an attorney when they're struggling or they're hurting, and he began to see his law practice as a way of confronting wrong, establishing justice, defending the weak, and promoting the public good. In a word, folks, Seeley discovered that in his lawyer vocation, it was a way of serving God. And he didn't have to stop being a lawyer to serve God. You know what I believe Seeley really learned? I believe he learned the difference, the fundamental difference between his occupation and his vocation. In his professional life, he was an attorney. But that was not his vocation. His vocation is he was a blood-bought, spirit-indwelt priest of the Most High God. And that's what Seeley learned. In biblical terms, I think he discovered what lies at the heart of being a priest of the Most High God. Now, that term isn't used much in the church anymore, and it might conjure up ideas of guys with turned-around collars who are celibate. And when we describe ourselves as Christians, I would venture to say most of us would not use terminology like I'm a priest when we describe who we really are. We'll use other terms. We don't use minister as well because we've relegated that to a special caste of professionals. And the same has happened to the word priest. It's there, but somehow it became hijacked into only describing people in full-time ministry who are in vocational ministry. But in adopting that view, we are adopting an unbiblical view because when God brought 1 million Jews out of Egypt, he thundered from a mountain, folks, and he said, I want every man, every woman, and every child, regardless of their occupation, to share one vocation. They are priests of the Most High God. I redeemed a people, and I made them a kingdom of priests.
And this is the primary term that Scripture uses. We read it here in the Old Covenant a moment ago in Exodus 19. We read it in the New Covenant when John is told to write the Revelation. God tells him again that I redeemed a people and made them a kingdom, priests to our God and Father. I want to resurrect that language and give you a desire to describe yourself in those terms and realize the significance of those terms. I don't know if you know it, but sadly, Israel forsook, through disobedience, her opportunity to be a holy priesthood. And Israel had to settle for one tribe getting to draw near and be the priestly tribe. And the rest of the tribes had to go through that tribe. And again, in the New Testament, God calls forth his people to be priests, a priestly kingdom. But within 100 years, church history will show you that the same reality that happened to Israel happened to the church. The church became a caste system. Priests were used to relativize or to identify those that are in ministry and do ministry vocationally. And the rest came to God through them. And we're still living with the vestiges of that mentality. But the truth is, if you're a Christian, you're part of the priesthood. You're called to be a holy priesthood because all believers are priests, which means, folks, that everybody in the kingdom is in the ministry. Are you off in this quiet or am I in trouble? Okay. This became the heart and center of the Protestant Reformation when Luther launched the Reformation. One of the key doctrines that was restored was not justification by faith, though it certainly was, nor was it other soteriological doctrines, but one of the primary doctrines and emphasis of the Protestant Reformation was the reformation and discovery again of the doctrine of the priesthood of every believer. And Luther made the radical statement in his writings that God not only calls pastors and priests to serve in ministry, but he calls blacksmiths and lawyers and doctors. They are called of God as well. Luther sought to deprofessionalize the ministry, and so should we. Because if I'm a priest, I'm in ministry, and that means everybody in this room, regardless of your occupation, shares a common vocation. And biblically, as a priest, you and I are called to minister on three levels. We have a ministry to God, we have a ministry to the body, and we have a ministry to the world. That's what priests do. They minister to God, they bring what they receive from God to minister to the body, and then together they minister to the world in the sphere in which they have been appointed. Let me start with ministry to God. Before you can minister to the body or ministry to the world, how many know you have to have something to give? Where do you get it? You get it from ministering to God. Now, let me tell you what I don't mean, because the term ministering is used rightly of meeting needs that people have. If we're ministering to somebody, we're filling a gap. They have needs, and we're standing in the gap. But when we talk about ministry to God, how many know we're not talking about meeting needs that God has? Somebody once said, I said, why did God create man? And somebody in one of my classes said, because he was lonely, and he had a need for fellowship. And I said, do you realize how dangerous that is when you talk about God being needy? We don't minister to God because he's needy. How many know we minister to God because we're desperately in need of his touch? That's what ministry to God means. It doesn't mean that we're supplying God's need, but it means that we minister to him because we are desperate, because unless we receive from him, we have nothing to give. One of the dangers of full-time ministry and speaking full-time is you can rely on your gift, you can rely on your ability to turn a phrase, you can rely on your
gift and winsomeness. I used to rely on my comedic genius, but that's dissipated. Even my wife doesn't want to hear anymore. But a true priest is a man or a woman who realizes that he or she can never have anything to give to others if they've not received it first from the Lord. Now, there's a numerous biblical examples of this, and Jesus would be the primary one, so I'm not going to use the most obvious. But there are other examples. The man Moses probably stands out in my mind as the best example of what ministry to God looks like. Moses' ministry, if you've never thought about it, was overwhelming. To lead a million Jews through a desert to a land they really don't want to go to. You know, we Jews invented grumbling. If there's ever an Olympic grumbling team, I'm telling you, Jew's going to be the coach. And we have the numerous examples of how overwhelming the load on Moses was. I just know from being in pastoral ministry to our church, which isn't that large, how overwhelming it can be. I cannot imagine caring for a million people going through a desert. And how did he do it? The Bible supplies the answer. He lived in God's presence and continually communed with God. Moses had a ministry to God. In fact, it tells us that he actually set up a tent in Exodus 33. It was called the Tent of Meeting, and he would often go there and spend time in the tent. And Israel would watch. When Moses was in the tent, the cloud of God's glory would descend, and he would stay in there sometimes for hours or even days ministering to the Lord. And we are told that his intimacy with God was so powerfully conveyed God's presence that he literally came out shining, his skin shone with the glory of God. Now you say, that's Moses. I don't have access to God that way. Oh, you don't? How about this? We all, talking about comparing the new covenant to Moses in 2 Corinthians 3, we all share in this call to behold the glory of God and be transformed by it. 2 Corinthians 3:18. We're called to the same fellowship, and we have been given access as friends of God to the presence of God. We can be transformed by the glory of God. And that text, 2 Corinthians 3:18, tells us, folks, that we're transformed by what we look at. Moses' story tells me something, that people who minister to God don't need a lot of human counsel and encouragement. They take it when they get it. It's important, but they find amazing encouragement and comfort from God. And that's where Moses got it, and that's where we'll get it. That's where Moses hid when he was attacked. He ran to the tent of meeting. That's where David ran. Over and over in the Psalms, David describes himself. He calls God his stronghold, his rock of refuge, his hiding place. I love that one. You are my hiding place, David said. Men are throwing barbs at me. I'm being assaulted. I'm being complained about. But David says, I'll hide in my hiding place. He says, I'll run to my stronghold. You know, we use the word stronghold. We almost always refer to the enemy, and that's a valid use of it. But it needs to be used of God before the enemy. We don't need to learn just how to pull down strongholds. We need to learn how to run to the stronghold and hide there and find our safety there. So many people today look for their significance and well-being to come from others. But It comes ultimately from God. Here is my definition of ministering to God, therefore, and it's a broader one. It includes prayer, it includes waiting, it includes those postures and those disciplines. But ultimately, ministering to God means my value, my self-worth, my need for security, all comes first from my relationship with God. It's nice to have the encouragement of people, but I don't need it. I can go on because my eyes are glued on the Lord. Are you with me? It's so important that we have this ministry to God. You know, in Ezekiel 44, there's priests that are commended by God. First of all, there's a priesthood that was judged, and God said, "You went astray from me. I'm judging you." And you know what the judgment was? You can read this later in Ezekiel 44. Don't turn there now. But you know what the judgment was? He gave them public ministry. That's true. He said, "You shall offer for my people the sacrifice in the outer court." I'm paraphrasing, but you shall not come near to me. So God says, "I'm judging you. You can't be intimate with me, but I'll give you public ministry." And for those of us who have extolled public ministry as the zenith, if you ever get there, you've reached the top. No, you're not. The ultimate ministry is the second priesthood, the sons of Zadok, where God says, "They shall minister to me and draw near to me." Years ago, Watchman Nee wrote an article on that scripture, and it was called, "Ministering to the House or Ministering to the Lord?" And he talked in that article, you can find it on the web, he talks about making ministry to men and the public place of ministry, the ultimate. And he says, many who minister publicly do not know what it means to have a ministry as a priest to God. Mary had it. Martha didn't. Martha was distracted, and this sends shivers down my spine. It actually says Martha was distracted by much serving. Now, that's not to say that serving people is not valid and important, but when it distracts you from Christ Himself, I've had men tell me, "I had a better relationship with God when I wasn't in full-time ministry than I do now that I'm in ministry." Not only do you have a ministry as a priest to God, but when you receive from God, you and I all in this room have a ministry to the body. How are you doing in fulfilling your priestly ministry to the body? There is no such thing in Scripture, it doesn't exist, as a member of the body who doesn't have something to give. It is a violation of the principle of the body. If you're a Christian and you're a priest, you have a valid ministry to the body. Did you know that? Everybody bring something to the table for the body. Most of us don't have a problem with this conceptually. You're agreeing with me as I speak it because you know enough the Bible to know it's biblical. But most of us, we have misconceptions that can keep us from giving what we need to the body. And let me just point out three misconceptions that shut us down our ministry to the body. Number one, this is one that I dealt with years ago. It's the idea that I must be unnatural. That ministry, when you minister in the anointing, you can't be yourself. You got to be different. Like in the denomination I grew up in, everybody had to shout to be in the anointing. Even women, when they gave testimony, shouted. And I thought God's last name was Gadda for years. I thought that was his last name because everybody addressed him as such. This is the idea that people, when they move in the gifts, need to be different. Their voice needs to change. They need to shake and speak in King James English. That's the gift. But the reality is, God has called us to be naturally supernatural. Not to be weird. I mean, if that's your style, fine. But God uses natural
ability and who you are in your person to speak through you. You don't have to quiver and change and speak in King James English and be weird. You can be you. God is comfortable being ministered through you in the way you are, your uniqueness, your personality, the abilities you have. How about this second misconception? This is a biggie. I don't really have a ministry to the body because I'm not a leader. And I feel sometimes we put such an emphasis on leaders that we leave people in the lurch that don't classify themselves as leaders. For an example, where in the Bible does it say that pastors should be the ones doing all the counseling? You know, I learned a long time ago when I was doing marriage counseling and a lot of it, I learned a long time ago that it was more fruitful for me to say, you see that couple over there, Bill and Shirley? They've been married 35 years. Their kids love Jesus. They still love each other. Just hang with them rather than sitting with me sitting behind a desk trying to figure out that, you know, just why don't you spend time with them? And they would, and they often said, that was life-changing. I got to be with a family that models. And so no wonder pastors burn out when as their assemblies grow, they think they're the ones that need to do all the counseling. Paul says in the Roman letter, I am confident of you, Romans, that you are full of all goodness and able to instruct one another. People think when they're in trouble, they can only go to a pastor, that pastors have a magic wand. But Scripture says the members, in 1 Corinthians 12, the members should have mutual care for one another. You know, God gave us five ministries in Ephesians 4, and he said he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers. The next verse tells why, for the entertaining of the saints. I'm sorry, for the brought the charismatic version, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. So God says that you need apostles in your church, or at least have access to them, because when they work and they minister, what do? They equip the church to be an apostolic people. It's not that we just sit back and go, we have an apostle, we have a prophet. No, when these guys minister, they equip you to be apostolic. When prophets function in the body of Christ, they prepare and equip you, the church, to be a prophetic people. And we need to be a prophetic people in this hour. And guess what? When pastors, such as Sean, function in the house, we become a pastoral people. We pastor each other. How about this third misconception? This is a biggie. I must be visible to be valid. If I have a valid ministry, it will be visible to everyone. It's the idea that the value of ministry is determined by how many see. But I have a sneaky suspicion on that day when we're standing at the throne, the guys with the big churches aren't going to be first in line. But intercessors from China that no one ever saw will be given the greatest treasure and reward. There are parts of your body physically that you never see. Yet try living without it. And there are simple acts of ministry that no one but God ever sees. Look at a couple biblical examples that came to mind. How about Ananias? You remember him? Why is it that Jesus appears to Paul on Damascus Road, gives him instructions, but then says, I'm not giving you any more. Go to the street called Straight. Stay there. I'm sending to you someone to give you the rest. Why does Paul need to receive the rest of his commissioning through a man named Ananias? Because Paul, who is the apostle of the body of Christ, had to learn that whether Jesus the head is communicating directly or giving it through a member, you must receive from a member just as you would from the head, because the head is using a member to communicate it. Did that make sense? I couldn't say that again if I tried. And Paul is given. You know, Ananias isn't an apostle. There's no statement that he's a prophet. He's just a brother who comes and ministers to Paul. And we never hear of Ananias again. He's out of the picture. How about Barnabas? Barnabas, you know what his claim to fame was? He was an encourager who encouraged Paul. He's the guy that brought Paul to the apostles when they doubted his conversion. He's an encourager. You know what his name means? Son of encouragement. Barnabas, son of encouragement. He's one of those guys that I hope you have someone in your life like that. They could say Mesopotamia and you're encouraged. God gave me a Barnabas years ago when I dropped out of ministry and was disillusioned with ministry and took two secular jobs. And I would get off work from one of my jobs and I would have a few hours and I would go and sit with Pastor Bruce, who became a father to me for a season in my life. And he was the greatest encouragement to my life. I would not be in ministry today if it wasn't for Bruce Todd and his faithfulness to be a Barnabas in my life. Do you have a Barnabas in your life? Has it just got to be the pastor, or do you have someone in your life you can go to that can listen, that can put their arm around you and just say it's okay? Everybody needs an Aaron and a Hur. Remember when Moses' hands were heavy and he was holding up, his hands were slacking because when he held up the rod of God, they defeated the Amalekites, but his hands grew heavy and God put an Aaron and a Hur under him to hold up his arms. And Moses, the great man of God, needed an Aaron and a Hur to do battle. Do you have an Aaron and a Hur holding up your arms? Are you convinced you can make it on your own and you need to be one of these people that doesn't need anybody? And then, when we fulfill our ministry to the Lord and our ministry to the body, in a sense, those two prepare us for this. Israel ultimately was called as God's priest to mediate the glory of God to the nations. That was what she was called to do. And your ultimate calling and my ultimate calling is to stand between God and those God brings into your life representing the Lord Jesus and functioning as a priest. And by this definition, we are not doing that well. We are okay with ministry to God. We know what's expected of us in the church to a degree, but it often doesn't trickle out to fulfilling our ministry to the world. And I've inquired why that is. I think one of the reasons is that it doesn't feel safe. I know what's expected of me in the church. I pretty don't know how to say. I can walk in here and get by because I know what to expect. I can say praise the Lord every other word and everybody will appreciate it. But when I'm outside, not with believers, but standing as a priest between the living and the dead, when I'm outside, I'm challenged because I'm on shaky ground. You know, let me remind you of something. We have to deal with this. Ultimately, Jesus himself is the ultimate example of what I'm speaking of, being a priest to the world. And any way you cut it, folks, the ministry of Jesus was scandalous. Because he gladly called himself the friend of sinners. You know, this bothered me years ago because I had no friends that were pagans. The only pagans I had as friends were members of our church staff. So I joined a tennis league, and I wanted to go underground. You know, I didn't want everybody, because people, you know, when they get weird when they find out they're talking to a pastor. So I went underground. But yet one guy that was a good buddy of mine found out what I did. And anytime, here I am wanting to go underground, and anytime I took the court for my match, he would yell out, "There's Reverend Neil, the real deal." Yelling it out for the whole team to hear it. So much for my underground attempts at underground ministry. But I purposely said, I need friends in my life that I can be friends to that aren't saved. Now, I realize that this is dangerous. How many of you believe in separation from the world? Raise your hand if you believe that's biblical. It's not a trick question. Raise your hand. Everybody's hand should be raised. Because Paul says, come out from among them and be ye separate. And so separation is a biblical idea. We're not to be like the world, we're to be different from the world. But the problem in the West is separation has become isolation. They're not the same thing. You know, Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, and he said, do not eat with anyone that's an adulterer, a fornicator, or a swindler. And the Corinthians wrote back and said, we have to move. Because if you knew Corinth in the first century, there was a phrase, to give you an idea, there was a phrase that if I told Sean, I want to go and live the most immoral way I can for a season, you could shorthand that and say, Sean, I'm going to Corinthianize myself. And you would know exactly. And that's Corinth. So when Paul says, don't eat with a swindler, adulterer, or fornicator, they really wrote back. We have the letter. And they said, well, we don't have the letter, but we know Paul responded to it. They took that said, Paul said we have to move. Because everybody in Corinth is a swindler, an adulterer, or a fornicator. And Paul wrote back, and you know what he said? He said, I didn't mean by that to separate yourself from unbelievers who are swindlers and fornicators, but separate yourself from any so-called brother or sister who's living that way. I expect you to hang out with those who are swindlers, fornicators, and adulterers because they're lost. But don't hang out with a so-called brother or sister who's living that way and living a lie. We avoid them and say we're not going to hang out with unbelievers because they smoke. But who knows who we're sitting next to in church, right? Jesus blows my mind. He spent the majority of his time with sinners. And I have a question. Why don't we? I've told you this, I think, but, you know, when I got saved, they came to me the first week. Said, Neil, don't watch movies anymore unless they're Christian movies. Don't listen to music anymore unless it's Christian music. Don't read books anymore unless they're Christian books. Within a month, I was only drinking milk from a Christian cow. But then they told me, now you have a responsibility to win the world. So they totally extricated. I did not. I did not have to give up any of my old friends. They gave up me. And then they said, you have a responsibility to win the world. So they gave me a bag full of 10,000 gospel tracts. And I was a street preacher for 4 years. I'm not denigrating it. I still would pass out tracts. I've done it recently on the campus of the University of Tennessee. I'm not against tract distribution. But I got the feeling that the way to evangelize is to assault strangers, which now I consider not to be evangelism, but the frenzied eating of a starved shark. And we would go and hand out tracts and run back to the church and pray we weren't defiled and pray someone would show up Sunday. But Jesus did more. Jesus preached, yes, but he was the friend of sinners. I think one of the challenges in this is how to present the gospel in a relevant way. And which means we might have to learn how to do it without the God talk. I don't mean not talking about God, but I mean the Christian slogans and bumper stickers that we're comfortable with. When you get with unbelievers, it's challenging because you can't use all the God talk. You remember the story, I'll close with this, of Chuck Colson winning to the Lord? A reporter who he had shared the gospel with, and nothing he said had any impression on him. He shared with him the law. He talked about the gospel. He talked about Jesus. Nothing made any effect on this man. And then he said, hey, do you remember the Woody Allen movie, Crimes and Misdemeanors? Now, I know that God couldn't use a Woody Allen movie. But you tell me that, because I just came from Poland a few weeks ago, where the hit movie in Poland was Whoopi Goldberg's sister act. And a friend of mine who's a very well-known evangelist in Poland, he's Polish, God dropped in his heart to invite Poles by putting an ad in the paper, inviting them to come and be trained in the music of Sister Act. And Poles came out of the woodwork. It's one of the larger Polish cities. And they began training people in the music of Sister Act. And so you have Poles singing black gospel music and sounding like a black gospel choir. I testified to this because they came to our church and performed. It's amazing. And guess what? When they come to the practices to learn the music, they don't preach the gospel to them. They started what they called their home Bible studies. They call them word zones. And they start slowly building relationship with the people that are learning the music, and they invite them to word zones. I got to tell you that Poland is an unreached people group. It is literally 0.03% evangelical. And God's using Sister Act. Please do not tell Whoopi. Chuck Colson, finally, after exhausting all of his biblical references, says, remember the movie that Woody Allen produced called Crimes and Misdemeanors, a takeoff, a spinoff on Crimes and Punishment? And he had the audacity to use a Woody Allen movie to communicate the gospel and ethics, and they had a deep discussion about ethics. Make a long story short, Chuck Colson did tell the story, he's passed on, that this reporter got saved. Paul did the same on Mars Hill. He quoted Greek poets. I was not taught that way to do evangelism. I was taught that you are a Bible-thumping automaton. You don't build relationship with anybody, and you just spit out verses, and if they don't want it, you move on. But I've had to learn over the years. I've got an ongoing relationship with an Israeli. I think I told you about it last time I was here. Well, I have good news to report. He now says he believes Jesus is the Messiah. And it took 4 years. 4 years of working, but I need you to pray for him, because at a recent dinner, the Lord gave me a word of knowledge, and it was that he was not ready to follow because he didn't want to dishonor his family. So his name's Danny. Pray for him with me as I work through this phase of his life. But at least through a study of Romans, he now confesses that he believes Jesus is the Messiah, and it's a wonderful. But I had to walk with him for 4 years. Now, sometimes we don't walk with people. We get a chance to proclaim, a waitress in a restaurant, a store clerk. Maybe you'll have an opportunity to share the gospel in those settings. But did you know that surveys show that the most fruitful people that follow, that make a confession, are those that are won through relational or friendship evangelism? We do a thing in our church, in our house churches, where everybody brings the names of 5 unbelievers that they have interaction with regularly. People at school, people, co-workers, people in their families. And we have everybody bring their names and commit to pray for them and for an opportunity to open, for a door to open to share the gospel. And then we keep praying over those lists. It's a powerful way to give people some accountability to share the gospel, and ultimately, if you're a priest, you want to be able to not only minister to God in the body, but to have a priestly ministry to the lost. Stand with me. I want us this morning to have a time of prayer as the worship team comes back. I want you to allow the Spirit of God for a minute here at the end of this service to search our hearts. How are you doing in your ministry to God? Maybe the Lord showed you this morning or will show you. Everybody can use improvement in that area without exception, including myself. But maybe your ministry to God is non-functional. Maybe you're in a season of life that's so busy that it's difficult.
to find time to be with the Lord. I understand that. I've had seasons of that even recently. But if we're too busy to pray, we're just too busy. So I'm going to pray that the Holy Spirit will show you where you need to focus on. Maybe it's in your ministry to the body. Maybe you have a ministry to the Lord, but the Lord's telling you to pour into the body in a new way and maybe a new ministry. But I think all of us would say we really need help in being priests to the world, to bring the gospel to the world. Father, I pray in the name of Jesus for your people standing before you this morning, including myself. Lord, you have made us to be a kingdom priest to your God and Father. That's who we are. That's the purpose for which we live. Lord, there are many different occupations in this room, but everybody shares the same vocation. I pray for the strengthening of the priesthood at Church of Whistling Pines. I pray for the priesthood to be set apart, to be supercharged with your power and presence. I pray, Lord God, for the priesthood, Lord, that there would be a defining in our lives of these three levels of ministry. I pray, Lord, that you call, and I'm just feeling strongly right now to call you. If you really feel, you know, the foundation of all this is ministry to God, and I feel that there's a need here for me to pray more specifically with those. If you want prayer because you really sense your ministry to God needs to be much more defined and much more supercharged by the prayer, would you raise your hand and say, pray for me in that? And guys, slip out of your seats really quickly and come up here quickly. Please, come quickly. Don't be embarrassed. We're going to pray together. I feel, obviously, the other two flow out of the first, and the first has to be right. And I just sense we need to pray this morning for those who need their ministry to God more charged with God's presence and superintendent. Come down here and just give some more room here. Thank you, Lord. We're going to pray that the Spirit of God, by an operation of the Holy Spirit, is going to quicken you. I want to just come down here and face this way. I want to be able to just pray over everybody quickly. Father, I just pray for the priesthood this morning. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray for every holy priest who's standing before you this morning. I pray for a new quickening of your Spirit and power, Lord, as you minister to and through them. Lord, before they're called to minister to the body, before they're called to minister to the world, they need to minister to God. I pray, Lord God, that you give every one of these priests a Mary-like ministry, a place of sitting at your feet and drinking in your life-giving words. I pray for a quickening, Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father. Thank you for doing it. Lord, these folks are busy and there's weariness. I pray for you to give them supernatural ability to draw near to God. I pray, Lord, that they would draw near to God so you will draw near to us. And I stand with them because I am needy in this, Lord, in Jesus' name. And Father, as they minister to you in new ways and refresh the, as you refresh this priesthood, define what their ministry to the body and the world looks like. I pray in Jesus' name. Thank you, Lord. Sean and Miranda, would you come up, please? I want to pray over you guys. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Lord, you've blessed this church with this pastoral couple. Their love for you, their love for the flock is without, it is so evident without, it's not hidden at all. But there's been a weariness, Lord, and we pray this morning for the fountains of the great deep as you caused the flood. The flood came from two levels. One was the heavens were open, and the other was the floodgates of the earth were opened. And I pray for the floodgates to be opened over Sean and over Miranda in this season. I pray for times of refreshing to come from the presence of the Lord, that even the labor that they've done and continue to do would not be done in weariness, but it would be done with a new sense of confidence and a new anointing of your Spirit. Father, deluge them by your presence. The Lord says you're coming into days where you're not going to be an imitator, but an initiator. And I'm going to teach you how to be a midwife. The midwife doesn't cause the baby's birth. The midwife comes along and coaches as the baby is being born. The Lord is making this church pregnant with new life. There's definitely a corner that's been turned, but you're going to have to be a midwife in this season and not try to force the pregnancy, but just work in the rhythm. Sean, there's a new rhythm of ministry the Lord's going to bring you into. It's going to be that easy yoke and light load. You've said before, why don't I have an easy yoke and light load? You're about to have it. But don't be an imitator. Be an initiator. It isn't that you can't learn from others, but you're going to hear God and be confident that with your team, you're hearing God for this house. I pray for a new level of sensitivity in the anointing to hear and to activate faith. And Sean, you know this, but the Lord says, delegate, delegate, delegate. There's an urgency. Do not be snared saying, what will I do? You'll have plenty to do. Your hands will not be empty, but delegate. Get rid of some things. Come to learn how to unload things. Let the Lord take up the slack. The Lord's going to give you an Aaron and a Hur, specific persons to hold up your arms. Amen. Amen. All right.